This is Chapel for November 29th, 1962. Dr. John E. Steele is our speaker.
God calls. He calls in silence or in a song, by a sunbeam or by a half-remembered, half-forgotten word, a pointing spire, a well-worn path, a cross-like shadow in the village square, or humbling thought, or soaring hope, or even by the chilling hand of fear, he calls. He deigns to stoop, and stoops to bless. No place too small, no day too dark, no need so great, but he is there, the Lord, our light and our salvation. O God, our Father, whose mercy disturbs us and whose rebuke is our healing, we come to thee seeking the gift of thy mercy and thy reproof. We fear to pray to thee, for as long as we refuse to pray, we may rest in self-satisfaction, and yet we know that in thee is our true peace. While we pray, even now, wilt thou sift our prayers and teach us to pray. We confess that we have darkened our generation's day and blighted thy fair earth with greed and pride and disobedience. We have dared to call thee Father while flouting thy will and thy word. We have claimed thee as our own while denying our brothers their rightful dignity and hope and bread. We have prayed to thee as to a reluctant servant, bidding thee speed to fulfill our petty ambitions. Bestow upon us, we beseech thee now, the consciousness of our sins, and speedily follow it with the assurance of thy forgiveness, lest we be crushed under the weight of our guilt. According to thy wisdom, by granting or denying our petitions, let thy loving kindness be shown to us. We would pray for one another. In this company of thy children are some who eat the bread of loneliness, of pain, sorrow, doubt, and anxiety. Forgive us for a calloused spirit that can feel no pain in the pain of our brothers. Give to us a compassion that will make us ministers of thy peace and love. Enlarge our concern, our Father, to embrace not only those whom we know and love, but also all those who with us belong to thee in every place. Teach us to love without dissimulation, without limit, and without being disheartened. Open thou our minds to thy truth. Give us knowledge, we pray, but let not our knowledge run ahead of our understanding. Hallow each new day of labor with thy presence, and let us end each day with the peace that is the gift and grace of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. When John Milton was about the age of an average seminary middler, he found in himself something to cause deep distress. A friend called it to his attention, in fact, and Milton wrote a letter and a sonnet in response to the friend's inquiry. You see, he was getting old, no doubt about it. But that was not the worst of it. What had he to show for it? How soon hath time, the subtle thief of youth, stolen on his wing my 23rd year? My hasting days fly on with full career. but my late spring no bud or blossom showeth. Perhaps my semblance might deceive the truth that I to manhood am arrived so near, and inward ripeness doth much less appear that some more timely happy spirits endueth. Yet be it less or more, or soon or slow, it shall be still in strictest measure, even to that same lot, however mean or high, toward which time leads me. And the will of heaven all is, if I have grace to use it so, as ever in my great taskmaster's eye. If it was not already summertime, it was at least late spring. Enough time and energy had been given to preparation, planting, and early cultivation. Now, at the ripe old age of 23, why no single sprout or shoot of achievement to reward the earlier labors and to promise more for the days of maturity? This kindly friend, whom Milton called a good watchman to admonish that the hours of the night pass on, had gently suggested that Milton might pursue a profitable career, perhaps, do not smile, in the church. How many of us have felt this same low-keyed uneasiness, that years are going on, friends and brothers and sisters and classmates are passing us by, some with unintentional cruelty even voice the question, when are you going to start? Start to make a name for yourself, a place in the sun, a career of importance, or at least a living. Milton confessed that up to this point he had done little, at least in his own judgment. He says in the letter, "For so I call my life as yet obscure and unserviceable to mankind." Comparisons, of course, can be invidious, unfair. Legend hath it that one of the many relatives in the Kennedy clan tried to spur his young son to greater industry by saying, "Son, when I was your age, I had a paper route and was earning enough money to buy all my own clothes." The youngster is said to have responded, "Yes, Dad, and when Uncle Jack was your age, he was president of the United States." But whether comparisons are fair or no, they are drawn. And they remind us, especially when the trials of school days are upon us, that there seem to be quick and easy ways to success and fame, and that we seem not to have chosen one of them by coming to the seminary. What are we to do with the sense of frustration which comes upon us when this set of cold facts, couched in terms of financial reward or public recognition, is thrust upon our minds? Is there no balm in Gilead for the likes of us? I think there is. Milton himself shows the way, at least in part, in the latter section of this sonnet. Let it be said at first, however, that the way is not to find some other poor soul who is even more retarded in the race for recognition than are we, and to draw comfort from his even greater frustration and sadness. Misery's love for company for this reason is morbid. There is naught for your comfort here. This kind of solace is akin to that wretched comment which we used to hear in my home state when in several respects we stood 47th on the list of the then 48. The comment was, "Thank God for Mississippi." It will not do simply to look for someone else on whom we can look down or back, saving what shreds of superiority we can salvage from our failure, hoping that no one will invite us to look up instead of down. Nor is it the way out for us to curse the fates and assail the seasons like Miniver Cheevy, who felt put upon by powers beyond himself. The truth is, there is disparity in our opportunities as well as in our native gifts. Every one of us, at one time or another, comes up against the sheer cliff of unassailable impossibility. The man who has the perfect endowment of every opportunity and gift is not yet born, and both his parents are dead. The world is not going to be impressed with a list of our disabilities, which we are willing at the slightest opportunity to bring out and read with appropriate accompaniment of sighs and tears and wails. The world, I say, will not be impressed. And it may be that God already knows about these. Whom else shall we try to convince? Shall I spend the rest of my days writing letters to the editor and speaking from a soapbox, bewailing the inequity of a system which allots to one man 5 talents, to another 2, and only 1 to me? To tell the truth, we are all too much imbued with the standards of success which have been erected by a world that worships another God and aims at another goal than the Christian's God, the Christian's goal. We are too much occupied with the task of finding a way to tell ourselves that we are really superior. The world has only failed to this point to recognize us. But when it does, then the credits for which we have been longing will be turned to us in an abundant flood. We feverishly snatch for any sign of superiority which we can construe out of our careers thus far. My favorite story that portrays this trait so well is that of Cedric Weehunt, who, you may not remember, is the somewhat slow and overgrown young man who was the companion of the Arkansas philosophers Lum and Abner. After Cedric had been beaten out by Duty Bates in an apple pie eating contest, he was at first inconsolable. But as he reflected and talked out his troubles, a burst of inspiration came to him, and he addressed a hopeful inquiry to one of his friends. "Mr. Abner," he said, "which do you think is the most important after all, to be the champagne apple pie eater in Pine Ridge or to be the only feller in the 4th grade with a Social Security card?" Now, I don't know which is more important, but I'm sure that the question of importance is one that afflicts us all, and it distorts our vision and warps our sense of values, especially when we qualify it with the wicked and deceitful modifier, more. And when we cast glances that alternate between pride and anxiety toward our brethren who may be, quote, getting ahead, unquote. Milton himself, I think, shows us a better way in the latter part of his poem. In the first place, he refuses to concede that the test of the other man's achievement is really the crucial matter after all. To be sure, we belong to the company of mankind, and one cannot be oblivious to the work of others. We belong together, and we all share in the victories and the defeats, which are the lot of those who labor beside us. Yet the one sure test to which our work must be put is the commendation of God. His commendation may not take the form of outward success. His way may not be our way, nor his thoughts our thoughts. In the second place, we are invited to remember that God's pace may be less hurried than our own, even for that kind of achievement which he does intend for us. Be it less or more, or soon or slow, he bids us, "Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in any respect." Our impatience, after all, may be only another sign of a colossal egotism, a conviction that the world has only been waiting for our appearance. We too often assume that the first public hearing of our voice will rightly be equated by all who listen intelligently with the first trumpet blast of the millennium, a subtle transformation of Christian zeal into godless conceit. Question: what important things does the world now have that it did not have a century ago? Answer: television, atomic energy, and me. Still further, even the delay itself may be used by God's mercy to bless and season and discipline us for his work, not ours. The will of heaven all is, if I have grace to use it so. We have the knack of pushing off on God the blame for all things, and we insist that it must be done if we are able at all to see his hand in all things. He offers us the difficult but rewarding privilege of submission without resignation, of acceptance without complacency, of active and vital long-suffering, knowing that our times are in his hand, who saith, "A whole I planned." But even when we have seen and acknowledged the validity of Milton's words, a phrase in this poem stirs us to discomfort and even distress. He speaks of that inward ripeness, which is laggard in its appearance for us all. We advance in some respects, we add years to our experience, profundity to our insights, words to our vocabularies, gray hairs and wrinkles, credits and degrees. But do we grow in spirit as well? Do we keep in step with ourselves? Here our text appears, not as comfort, but as disturbance. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. It is a kind of parody of this growth, I think, to speak of a well-rounded personality. Too much of the time we picture, in response to this expression, someone who has the rough edges planed off, someone who is not objectionable in any setting, who is so well adapted or adaptable that he can fit into any company without discord. But in spite of this well-rounded growth, Jesus found himself quite uncomfortable in the midst of his own people, even the most religious ones of his day, and he made them uncomfortable too. His views of God and man were, to say the least, unorthodox, and they were reflections of his relationships to God and man. And some of these views and relationships led him somehow to a place called Calvary. You see, even the fulfillment of the most nearly ideal course of growth does not guarantee the general recognition for which we so ardently long. In spite of this discouraging fact, I still must ask myself, am I growing? Is inward ripeness keeping pace with intellectual insight? Do the passing years find me with greater compassion, faith, hope, devotion, matching study, knowledge, skill? Or am I a graduate student in theology while a kindergarten child in spirit? Such ripeness as we seek is never a fully gained possession, but it is a state of becoming. It is marked by meekness in the biblical sense of that word, a willingness not only to learn, but also to be taught. It sees the measure of truth not in the precision of theological affirmation, but in the matching of our lives to the Word of God, who in Jesus Christ lays claim to us. Let no restricted vision rob us. Let it not rob the people whom we now serve and will later serve of that ripeness of spirit to which we are called. Let no narrowly limited understanding of our school career shut us up to a narrowness of vision, to a keenness of mind without breadth, to details of learning without its fruits and far purposes. We may so view our seminary work that we think on nothing but books and tests and grades and term papers, but this is not enough. We advance in years without trying. We may even gain information by half-conscious exposure to our environment. But the servant of God is not to be satisfied without that growth in inward ripeness which, slowly though it comes, and without that public acclaim for which we long, is fulfillment of the apostolic exhortation, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We shall remain seated as we sing the next hymn, which will be our closing prayer.